Matthew 28, verse 19 through 20, is a scripture that you should have committed to memory. Now, I know I give memory scriptures from time to time, and I'm trying to help you build up a list of go-to places in the Bible. So by committing it to memory, I mean, one, that you should know what it says. Two, that you should know where to find it. And then three, you should know what it means. So let's knock off points one and two right away. Go with me to Matthew 28, verse 19. And if you take notes, make a little note in your book or notepad or whatever you use. To get this one, like some people highlight it in yellow in their Bible, I like to know that it's embedded in my brain. And I used to have all these little like flashcards that I would use to memorize scriptures. And this is one of the ones that was in my little pile of flashcards. So when we go to Matthew 28, verse 19, we read this. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And my purpose today, since we've knocked off points one and two, is to go through the third part of getting this scripture embedded in our brains, which is to go through the meaning of this scripture so that you can add that to your storehouse of knowledge. And these memory scriptures, I mean them in that sense that, you know, if you ran a shoe store, you'd want to have a building full of what? Shoes. So if you want to be biblically literate, you want a brain full of what?
Scripture.
So you also want to add the meaning to it, though. So I'm hoping that by going through this and emphasizing it in this way, this is something you will add to your storehouse of knowledge. But also, it has an immediate purpose for those of us who have returned from the feast to give us a way to move into the coming year and renew our sense of purpose from these very words, which are given to us from the risen Christ. What's the setting? Let's take a look at the setting. You know, if you want to go through the W's, who, what, where, when, and why, this would be the where. Where is this happening? Where is this happening? Now, to get the answer to that, go back just a couple of chapters to Matthew 26, verse 32. And I want you to look at this. Matthew 26, verse 32. Jesus is speaking to the disciples, and he tells them lots of things. But here's a little tidbit that I don't know if you've ever really focused on that much. He says in verse 32, but after I have risen, he's talking, okay, look, I'm going to die, I'm going to be raised back to life. And they didn't really get this. But he says, after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. He's setting an appointment with them, saying, okay, this stuff's going to happen. It's as sure as the rising of the sun in the morning, I am going to be raised back to life, and I will meet you in Galilee. So he's setting an appointment with them. Now go back to chapter 28, where we were, and look at verse 16. This is the setting, the immediate setting of those words that we started off with, the Great Commission of the Church. Verse 16 says, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. Okay? Now, Jesus had set the time and he had set the place for this meeting while he was still with them in the flesh. He did this with the disciples prior to his death, prior to his resurrection. And he told them to meet him in Galilee, but he also appears to have told them to meet him on a mountain, a specific mountain. There's plenty of mountains in Galilee, so he must have told them Which one? Now this, you might think, well, that's just random. You know, he just said, meet me in Galilee, and they happen to just pick a mountain. No. God does things for a purpose. And when you go through scriptures and you see details, it's very easy to just think of them as just sort of, well, you know, random things that popped into people's minds and said, oh, by the way, we were on a mountain. No, God does everything for a purpose. We're not told the name of this mountain. We don't know which mountain it is. And if you've ever been to you ever been to Palestine, Israel? Has anyone ever been to Israel? Anyone ever traveled there? Okay, well, I have. And let me tell you something. Any place mentioned in the Bible where anything significant happened, guess what happens to that place? They build a church on it and fill it full of statues and stuff like that. So maybe that's why we don't know the name of this place, because it's something that Jesus didn't want it to be covered over with all kinds of junk, basically. If you ever go to Israel, that's what you'll see. Here's the church of the everything. Every little thing that's in Scripture seems to have a church built on top of it. So we're not told the name of this mountain. I don't know why, but it was a mountain that must have had some significance, I believe. Must have had some significance for Christ. He told them, I want to meet you here. Now, I believe, this is me speaking, okay, I'm giving you a bit of my own take on things, and I'm going to show you why I believe this. I believe that this was the same mountain where a few years earlier, Peter, John, and James had been given a foretaste of what was to come, what was yet going to unfold in God's plan, when they were permitted to see Jesus in his glorified state. And that event is commonly known as, anyone know? Anyone? The Transfiguration. Yes, that is commonly known as the Transfiguration, which took place where? On a mountain in Galilee. Go with me to Matthew 16. Or perhaps I should say the Galilee region. We don't really know. Could have been on the periphery of Galilee, but it's in that area. Matthew 16. And I'd like to pick it up just at the end of this chapter and mostly read in chapter 17. But in chapter 16, we get an intro to the scene of the Transfiguration when Jesus says to the disciples, truly, I'm telling you. So he says, I'm giving you a factoid. I'm telling you something that is true and real. Some of you who are standing here, okay, so some of you people here in front of me, will not taste death. So before you die, you will see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, many people find that a somewhat confusing verse because they take it in the wrong direction, because then they think, okay, well, the kingdom of God must have come while the disciples were still alive. Well, that's not true. You know that the kingdom of God comes when Christ returns. So what was he getting at? Well, notice that he says they will see. They will be given a vision. They will see something. Now, let me read the rest of it. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And there he was transfigured, or transformed, before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came, and he touched them. He said, get up and don't be afraid. And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. In the verse that we started off with, in chapter 16, verse 28, Jesus had described what was happening here as a vision of the coming kingdom. That's the nature of this transfiguration. It's a vision of the coming kingdom, or the rule of God on earth. If you look into kingdom of God, and look into the word kingdom, you see that it actually means rule and authority. Doesn't necessarily mean castles. They received an amazing vision of Jesus in his full glory. And you know, the brief description that we have right there is like what we read in the first chapter of Revelation, where Jesus appears to John and he's bright as light. You know, that's the glory of God. So Jesus appears to them. They have this amazing vision of him in the full glory, the same glory that he said he was returned to after he died and was resurrected. They saw him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who would administer the rule of God in the kingdom of God. Now, I want to point something out to you. You may have noticed this before. Maybe you haven't. The disciples immediately associated this vision of the kingdom with the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles. Dazed and amazed, Peter blurts out, "Should we set up tabernacles? One for each and every one of you, the three of you." That word tabernacles is, if you look it up, if you have one of those little iPad dictionaries, Bible things, you can look it up. It's G4633. It's skenos. Okay? That's the same word that is used later in John 7 when it says Jesus stood up at the Feast of Tabernacles. Skenos. We're talking about the same thing. Temporary dwelling, booths, shelters, tents. So you see it rendered as, in the NIV that I'm reading here, it is shelter. The ESV uses tent. The King James uses tabernacle. But it is the word that is used to describe the Feast of Tabernacles. And Peter blurts out, well, should we set up tabernacles? He was making a connection, was he not, between what he was seeing, this vision of the kingdom, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, he would not have made this connection unless he had been taught about it. And I think presumably taught about it by Jesus himself. There are many places in Scripture where we get these tantalizing little teasers of things that they were taught that we don't have a record of in Scripture. But if you look at this with a knowledge and an understanding of God's holy day plan, that's the association that's being made there. They are seeing this vision of the kingdom, and he's associating it with the Feast of Tabernacles. Surely this was Jesus giving these men a foretaste of what lay ahead to help them. And they were going to need encouragement and help, and they were going to need to have memories to latch on to, because they were going to have some hard times ahead. They were going to have trials, and they were going to have hardships. And this vision and this foretaste that they were given would help them, I believe, get through those hard times so that they would have this vision of the kingdom of God. And they were allowed to foresee in a vision the literal fulfillment of all those ancient prophecies, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Moses even, of the Messiah come to rule. Now you too have also just experienced a brief foretaste of the kingdom of God. That is the nature of your attendance at the Feast of Tabernacles. And in this way, this year, last year, and next year, God gives you and me a vision, if you will, Ours is not the same as theirs. It's not as spectacular. But then again, we're not required to do many of the things that they were required to. Most of us are not asked to give up our lives. Anyways, we are given a vision each year of the future. And that vision, I think, has a similar purpose to help you and me get through the trials and the difficulties and the hardships and the distractions of the coming year. And then we do it again each year. Sort of like a refresher program, if you will. So I think we can see that the Feast of Tabernacles is a reminder to us, just like it was at the Transfiguration when these men were allowed to see what lay ahead. The feast helps us see what lays ahead. And you know, at the feast, one of the things that I noticed this year, our feast was, we didn't have a lot of activities that we did. We talked about it afterwards and characterized it as a feast of fellowship. We enjoyed talking with people because there wasn't a lot of other distractions. And one of the things that I was talking about with someone was, I was talking with one of the people who was working on the door as a greeter. And they noted that when the feast begins, people are kind of wound up. You know, they get to the feast, I'm here, I'm unpacked, where's my seat? And they need to get settled down. And then you laugh, right? Because it's exactly right. And then as the feast goes, people start to, and by the end of the feast, folks are, they're coming in the door, hey, how you doing? And it's just a different vibe, isn't it? And it sort of works its way as you go through the feast. And I just thought that was really interesting this year. I'd noticed it in the past, but it struck me this year that, you get into the feast and you're kind of carrying all this wake of worry with you, and then you get to the feast and it just starts to slough off, you know, like a molting bird. And that's a vision of the kingdom, you know. Some of the griefs, the trials and the hardships of this life in the flesh will be gone. But anyways, that's just my personal experience this year at the feast. Let's get back to the scripture that we began with, though, Matthew 28. And let's think about this transfiguration in light of where we started. What was happening in this transfiguration? What they were receiving, as well as a vision of the kingdom, was a declaration of God-given authority. That's what else was going on here. Christ was called out as the chosen one, the Messiah, the anointed, and the voice said, listen to him. And so on this mountain in Galilee, three disciples hear a voice from heaven. And it announced Jesus as the ordained authority from God. Now, how does this relate to Matthew 28? Well, could it be that Christ wanted to meet with the disciples in this same location, a mountain in Galilee, to officially commission them as his ordained representatives on earth, who would be backed up by his authority? Could that be the reason why? Now, we're still with the transfiguration here. Let's take a look at something here in verse 9. So after this is all done, and they lift their heads up and they see everything's gone except just the man Jesus standing there in front of them. In verse 9, it says they go down the mountain. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, don't tell anyone what you've seen. You've had this fantastic vision. Don't tell anybody about it. Until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? So when Peter, James, and John received this vision of the transfiguration, the appointed time for proclaiming the message of the coming rule of Christ had not yet come. The appointed time had not yet come. First, Jesus had to complete the very important work of providing a complete atonement for sin so that it might be possible for people to enter into the kingdom. God likes to work a plan, and he likes to stick with the plan and do things in the ordered fashion. But with this in mind, here's another food for thought question. Could it be that Jesus chose this mountain in Galilee because it would be a future meeting place where he would then formally announce to them that the time had come and that the time to go forth into the world to proclaim, to teach about, and to make disciples of the coming king? There's a connection there, is there not? They come down from the mountain in Galilee at the time of the Transfiguration, and Jesus says, shush, don't tell anybody about this. Could it be that he wanted them to come back to the same mountain to later tell them, okay, now's the time, go forth, go ye therefore into all the world? Now, I'm going to go back to Matthew 28. A little bit more of the setting. I'd like to read verses 1 through 10 with you. It says, after the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. And the guards were afraid of him, so they shook and became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, don't be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He isn't here. He's risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he is risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I've told you. This is the angel speaking. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and they ran to tell his disciples. And suddenly Jesus met them. And he said, greetings. And they came to him and they clasped his feet and they worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, don't be afraid. Now notice what he tells them though here. Go and tell my brothers, tell the disciples, to go to Galilee. And there they will see me. So he wants them to go to Galilee. After his death and resurrection to life, the appointed time had arrived. Now was the time. And instead of silence, the disciples were going to be told to now go forth with the full message of the coming kingdom of God and that salvation that is available through the Messiah, the sacrifice once for all. But the disciples didn't know that yet. We're looking at it from the perspective of history where we've read the whole story and we can look back and say, aha, this is where it's leading. They didn't know that. They had no idea what was really unfolding. Now the women, as we read here, they were running off to tell the others like they were told by the angel. And then the resurrected Jesus appears to them, and notice carefully that he wanted the women to remind the disciples to go meet him in Galilee. It was pretty important to him. Go tell them I'm risen, but also tell them to meet in Galilee. They had a scheduled appointment with him in Galilee. Now, what's important about what I just said about the disciples not really knowing? Well, I think what's important is that they had to overcome some problems that they had, mental blocks, fear, doubt, and uncertainty. I want to go through each one of those. Okay, and I think that they affect us at all times, and they're always worthy of our consideration that we deal with these issues in our own mind. But let's talk about the disciples. And I have broken it down into those three points. And I'll deal with them one by one. Now, even though the disciples had been told to go to Galilee and meet Christ, and then reminded of it. Oh, by the way, make sure that they know we want to meet in Galilee. After he'd risen, they actually still required some additional prodding to get them to actually go to Galilee. And then Matthew leaves that out. He just jumps right straight to them going to Galilee. All that additional prompting isn't recorded in Matthew, but it is recorded by John, who actually records three appearances of the resurrected Christ prior to this meeting in Galilee. Let's take a look at those. Go to John 20. John 20, verse 15. John 20, verse 15. And I'd like to read a longer section here, all the way through verse 23. So Jesus is talking with Mary, and he says to her, "Why are you crying?" She doesn't know that it's him yet. He's appearing. She thinks he's the gardener. Thinking that he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, if you carried Jesus' body away, tell me where you've put him, and I will go and get him." And then Jesus said to her, "Mary." And then she turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. She recognized him. And Jesus said, "Don't hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to the Father and your Father to my God. Sorry, I am ascending to my Father and your Father to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were gathered together, they gathered together in Jerusalem. The disciples were gathered together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. Jesus came and he stood among them and he said, "Peace be to you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. And if you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." So the disciples are gathered together in Jerusalem, and they have the doors locked because they're afraid of the Jews. They're afraid that the Jewish authorities might come and get them next. I mean, the Jewish authorities had arrested Jesus. They had arranged for him to be executed by the Roman government. For all they knew, the same thing was going to happen to them. The doors were locked and they were afraid. And Jesus meets them to overcome their fear. This is the first point, overcoming fear. Jesus meets them to address their fears. And he tells them, "Be at peace." Okay, be at peace. And he told them, "I'm going to send you forth." Okay, "I'm going to send you forth." And he strengthens and encourages them through the power of the Holy Spirit. They still have, you know, to go through the whole Pentecost experience. They have to receive the Holy Spirit. But he's, you know, the Holy Spirit works with people without necessarily being in them as the seed of eternal life. Perhaps that's what's going on here. But he strengthens them and helps them through the power of the Holy Spirit, which is his presence among them. That is God's presence among us and among each and within each and every one of us. So as you and I go forth into the coming year, okay, because for those who keep the cycle of the holy days, this is the beginning of the new year. Actually, we have two beginnings of the year, don't we? We go forth into the new year because we've finished the holy day cycle. All right? We'll pick it up again in the spring. But for now, we finish with the holy day cycle. We're going forth into a new year. It is important for us to remember that God and Christ are with us. They are with you through the power of the Holy Spirit. So be at peace and do not be afraid. Coming home from the feast this year, there were more fears than there have been any time before I've ever kept the feast. Just wondering, well, what's going to be there when I get home? But as for the disciples, he's told them, be at peace, he's said. He's given them strength through the Holy Spirit. But they still haven't gone to Galilee yet. They're still hanging around in Jerusalem. Let's go to point number two, doubt. Overcoming doubt. So let's pick it up in verse 24 of John 20. John 20, verse 24. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came, when he came previously. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again. So they're still in Jerusalem. They're still in the same place. And Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, so the doors are still locked, Jesus came and he stood among them and he said, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side where the spear went. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus told them, "Because you've seen me and you believed." He said, "Because you have seen me, you have believed." Well, that's good, Thomas. That's good, Thomas. "But blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." This is 1 week later, after that first appearance. And they haven't gone to Galilee yet either. They haven't even gotten out of the house. And the doors are still locked. There's still some lingering doubt. There's still some lingering doubt among them that this is all really happening as prophesied, as taught by Jesus. And I think Thomas is singled out as doubter in chief. But I think that there was probably lingering doubt amongst all of them because they hadn't gone to Galilee yet. They hadn't picked up and left the house and they still had the doors locked. So I think Thomas, although he is doubting Thomas, I think he's kind of like the poster guy for doubt, okay? He's singled out as doubter in chief. And Jesus comes and he comes to address doubt. Address lingering doubt. And what does he do? Well, he gives tangible evidence of the reality of his resurrection to Thomas and to the others through the second appearance. And then he says, I think interestingly, he says to Thomas, "Okay, Thomas, you have believed because I'm standing right in front of you and you can stick your hand into my side and you can, put your finger in the nail holes in my wrists and so forth. And that's good. And I'm glad you believe. I'm glad you believe." But then he says, future believers will believe because of the testimony and the proclamation of others. By that, I think he meant them. Others are going to believe because guys like you, Thomas, Peter, John, James, you're going to go forward. You're going to tell people about this. You're going to witness. You're going to tell them. Of course, we've got the scriptures to back it up. But people are going to come to that belief through you guys. Even though they themselves, and that's you and me, did not directly witness the events. We did not see Jesus hung to die. We did not see him resurrected and put our hands in the holes in his flesh, and yet we believe. And God says, people like that are blessed. You believe based on testimony. And then John adds something interesting here at the end. Verse 30, he says, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So he adds to this comment from Jesus a little bit about the purpose of the written testimony, which is the Gospels, the epistles, the whole Bible, really. Fulfilled prophecy requires ancient prophecies to have been made, does it not? So he says, these things are written down so that you might believe, so that you too can receive everlasting life. Okay. As you go forth into the coming year and you face its trials and its troubles and its distractions, use God's written word. Use it for its intended purpose, which is a record provided to you by faithful servants to give you direction, to give you guidance, and to give you confidence every day. Use it to overcome doubt. Use it. So Jesus is, he's appeared to them to try and address their doubt. He gives us tools to deal with our doubt. And I put it to you that one of those essential tools is the word, the written word, to understand it, to know its authority, to appreciate why it is authoritative. But let's move on to point number three, uncertainty. Uncertainty. I'm going to pick up the story John is telling us here in chapter 21. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 13. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. So at least they've gone to Galilee now. Okay, good. They're in Galilee. Excellent. I guess they've overcome some of that fear and doubt. Now it happened this way. Simon, Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and the two other disciples were together. Well, I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, okay, we'll go along with you. So they went out and they got into a boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. And he called out to them, friends, have you caught any fish? No, they answered. And he said to them, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. And when they did, they were unable to haul in the net because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say that, it's the Lord, he wrapped up his outer garment around him because he'd taken it off, and he jumped into the water. And the other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire burning. Coals were on it, and there was fish on it, and some bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you've just caught. So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore, and it was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not yet torn. Jesus said to them, come and let's have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and he took the bread and he gave it to them and he did the same with the fish. And now this was the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he had been raised from the dead. So, the disciples finally got to Galilee, which is good, right? But they're not certain about what to do next. Okay, we're in Galilee. What are you going to do? I don't know. What are you going to do? I'm going to go fishing. Okay, that's basically what I see going on here. Peter says, well, I'm going to go fishing. I'm going to go back to my life. All right? They start to think about, well, maybe we should just get back to the life that we had before, those amazing 3.5 years that we spent with Jesus. I'm going back to my life as a commercial fisherman. And Christ meets them on the shore to deal with this uncertainty. What do I do next? Because way back in the beginning, if you remember the calling of the apostles, he said, come, follow me, I'm going to make you what?
Fishers
of men. Yeah, I'm going to make you fishers of men. Now, let's pick it back up in verse 15. And when they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Now, when it comes to uncertainty, Peter might have been especially uncertain. He might have been especially uncertain about his standing with Christ and his worthiness, perhaps, to be one of Christ's chosen representatives. Why? Why do you think that might be?
Because
he denied Christ. He denied Jesus three times. And he had vehemently denied Jesus. You read the account. Vehemently denied Jesus on that terrifying night of trial. Now, the risen Christ, speaking to him here, basically is reinstating him, getting him saying, look, you know, no. Forgiveness is extended to you. God is forgiving. You can be forgiven. So it's a process of reassurance he's giving him here. I mean, repentance is always required. We all have to repent. But forgiveness is extended to him. But also, it was a reinstatement. Yes, Peter, you have an important job to do. You will be an evangelist. You will be a teacher. And you will be a leader in the church that I am going to establish. And Jesus' instructions that he gave him were very simple. And I know we've gone through this before, probably many times. Jesus instructs him to feed the sheep, feed my lambs, feed my flock. And he says it three times. Why? What's with this repetition? Obviously, there's a parallel there. The three times of reinstating him make up for the three denials. It's kind of like a parallel, if you will. But Jesus doesn't use the same word each time he says, feed my sheep. He doesn't use the same word every time. And it's lost in some translations. It comes out a little better in the NIV. But in the King James, he basically just says, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed. It's a different word. It's not always the same word. Okay. One time he uses the word bosko, Greek word, bosko, G1006. Its meaning is literally, feed them, give them food, okay? Another time, he uses the word poimano, different Greek word, G4165. And that one means govern or care for, take care of, tend. And it's important, I think, to consider that he's giving him marching orders about how to deal with the church. And the church has a role to play, to feed, and to take care of, to govern, if you will. Christ was going to send Peter and the other disciples forth, not only to preach and to proclaim, but to establish an assembly of people to worship, to fellowship, and to assist with the proclamation. It would be multitasking. This assembly that I'm referring to is the church of God. It is the church of God, which you are part of. Use this understanding. Use this understanding as you go forward into this next year to give yourself a sense, a renewed sense of purpose and belonging. You are part of something. Use that to encourage yourself, to keep yourself moving forward until we keep the feast again. But to get through this next year, let us do that. Let us remember that this assembly that he's talking about is the church of God, of which you are a part. Now, let's talk about going to the mountain. Going to the mountain. Scripture doesn't specifically record Jesus saying to them on the shore here, okay, now guys, go to the mountain like I told you. We don't have that in the record. But I think it's likely that he may have said something like that because that's where they go next. That's where they go next. And on that mountain in Galilee, they will receive a formal, if you will, official ordination and commission from Christ. And that's what we read in Matthew 28. And it is known as the Great Commission of the Church. The job, the task. Here's what you folks need to do. Now, he could have done that. He could have done that on any of the three appearances that we just read about, couldn't he? He could have done that when he appeared to them in that room in Jerusalem. He could have said, oh, and by the way, here's the commission. He could have done that when he was sitting with them eating breakfast on the shore. He could have said, oh, by the way, let's just get this over with. Here's the commission. But he didn't, did he? No, he didn't. God has a way of doing things that are symbolic and meaningful in particular places and at particular times. He wanted them to go to the appointed place where he had said, meet me here on a mountain in Galilee. And if you remember what we talked about earlier, a couple of years later, three of the leading disciples had met on a mountain in Galilee, and they had received a vision of Jesus in his glorified state. And they'd heard a voice. They'd heard a voice from heaven saying, this is my son. Therefore, these are the words of the Father. This is my son. Listen to him. Listen to him. Could it be that Christ wanted them to go back to that same location so they would be better able to connect the dots of what's going on here? He wanted them to know that the person that they had lived with for 3.5 years in the flesh was now standing there among them, resurrected, and ordained with full authority from heaven, from the Father. And that he was in turn commanding them to go forth based on that same authority. And that he would be backing them up all along the way. Lo, I will be with you to the very end. Do these things in my name, by my authority, and I will be with you. Always remember, as you head into this coming year, always remember that you are moving forward. And what you're moving forward in, what you're doing, perhaps, you know, you think about it weekly at the Sabbath, day by day as you face trials, as you face temptation, distraction, you are moving forward in something that is based on the authoritative word and the power of God. No matter what our opponents say, this is what you are a part of. Let's take a look at what he said to them. He told them a number of things. In Matthew 28, verse 19, he told them a number of things. He told them to make disciples. He said, go make disciples. Christ is saying, make learners of people. Make learners of people. Draw students in. And by implication, that means teach them. And the word disciple is important because disciple means not just one who receives instruction and who knows stuff, but a disciple is one who imitates the master. You look into what the disciple was in those days, the disciple of a teacher. A disciple is one who imitates the master. And therefore, a disciple knows, learns, has that knowledge, but also does. So he told them, make disciples of people. What else did he tell them? He told them to baptize people. To baptize people. Now for each believer, baptism is important. It is an acknowledgement of, one, the death of the old person and the rising to life of new creation. It is also a pledge a pledge of commitment. Commitment to what? Commitment to the new covenant written in Christ's blood. And baptism replaces the rite of circumcision. It replaces circumcision, and circumcision did what? It marked participation in the old covenant, which was written in the blood of lambs and bulls and things like that. So baptism is a pledge of commitment and participation in the new covenant. Third thing, baptism is accompanied by the laying on of hands. Super important. When put together with the accompanying laying on of hands, baptism is the beginning of a new life through the receipt of the Holy Spirit. One does not receive the Holy Spirit through baptism. One receives the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. Fourth point, laying on of hands is also a recognition of that authority of Jesus Christ. That is the nature of the laying on of hands. Authority is granted Christ from the Father. We read about that when we read through the Transfiguration. Authority is granted Christ from the Father. Authority is granted to the church from Christ, who is the head of the church. And within the church, he ordains leaders, he ordains certain people within the church to administer baptism and the laying on of hands. It's a chain, if you will, of authority that leads back to God, leads back to the Father. What else did he tell them? He told them to teach. I know I've kind of already touched on this, but he told them, teach people all things. Christ had told them, teach people. And within his church, within this church that is to go forth, Christ has appointed some to explain, some to pass along knowledge, to instruct people to obey Christ. That's a big part of what the church does. Notice, though, that he says we are to teach obedience to all things, to obey everything. The teachers appointed by Christ, one of the ways you can tell who's a teacher of Christ and who is not is by what they teach. Teachers appointed by Christ will not leave out, or worse yet, teach against one of the commandments, any of the commandments, such as the fourth commandment, if you will. You read through Jesus' comments about the commandments. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, anyone who teaches against any one of the commandments is nothing in the kingdom of God. They're nobody. So you can think about that when you think about who is a teacher, who should I listen to? We don't leave out, you know, clearly I'm talking about the fourth commandment, but any commandment, we don't leave out commandments that you don't like. Do that, then you position yourself as a judge of the law. Well, I'm above the law. I decide which parts of the law are valid and which aren't. Be careful. People who do that are presuming against the law and should not be trusted. Back to the commission. What else did he tell them? He told them to go to all nations. All nations. Clearly, the disciples and the apostles didn't penetrate to all nations on earth. Didn't happen. Therefore, this commission is yet to be fulfilled by future generations. Has it been fulfilled yet? Has everyone who's going to be reached been reached? I don't know. But it is a commission not just for the men who were there on the mountain in Galilee, but it is for us. He also said, I will be with you. I will be with you. And Jesus, this is important to remember as we head into the coming year, Jesus remains present within the church through the power of the Holy Spirit. He is the head of the church. And he bears responsibility for it. What happens to it, what is done by it, he is responsible for it. Yet, he operates through people, flaws and all. He operates through people by this same Holy Spirit. And to work your way through this, you must be wise, and you must have discernment, and you must keep your eyes focused on Christ. But you also have to interact with the church that he's established. So be wise as you head into this coming year. What else did he tell them? He said, I will not give up on the church. I am not going to bail on this project. I will not give up on the church. The gates of death will not prevail against it. It will not be allowed to die out. The command he gave, the commission he gave to go forth, came along with his promise to back up the church with divine power and continue backing the church up until the end of the age. The end of the age. Now, some translations say the end of the world. Better translation is the end of the age. The end of the age. An age, what's an age? Well, you know, you can think of, well, the age of the steam engine, or the age of the space age, or whatever, okay? It's a segment of time you pluck out of the stream of history. You call it an age. It's a time that is characterized by some unifying factor, okay? And that they could mean the age of man. By that I mean the time allocated to humanity to have their dominion over the earth. It could mean the last days, which Peter mentions in his first sermon. Could mean that. The time which would take place from the time of Christ to the second coming. But either way, either one of those ages, they come to an end with the same event. Which is what? The return of Christ. The return of Christ. They come to, it could, you might be more accurate, I don't know, but I believe that the coming of Christ signifies the end of the age. When Christ returns to personally enforce the rule of God on earth and accomplish a number of other things. But the age of the church, well, it actually will come to an end. The age of the church will come to an end. He says, I will be with you even to the end of this age. So the church will come to an end, and it will move on to something bigger and better. That's another story. Perhaps we'll talk about that a little bit more in the coming year. But that end of the age has not yet come. We are still in that age when Jesus said, go forth into the world, and I will be with you, back you up. We're still in the midst of that. So, conclusion. Matthew 28, verse 19 through 20, is a scripture you should have committed to memory. Get it in your head. And by that, I mean know where it is, know what it says, and I hope that you will be able to add the meaning of this scripture, as we kind of walk through it in detail today, to your inventory of knowledge and use it to renew and strengthen, build up your sense of purpose, your sense of purpose and dedication to the job that Christ has given to his church.